I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. The book of John, chapter 12. As we continue our worship this morning, we find ourselves back in the book of John. We have, for those who are visitors, we have taken a little excursus out of John for the last 6 weeks. We have considered the topic of the church, and now we are back to the book of John. And I'm excited about this because from John 12 to the end, to John 21, this whole segment is really covering a very short period of time in the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And it is jam-packed full of amazing realities and amazing truths that will cause you to love the Lord your God all the more. And I trust that even this morning you will be moved by the Word of God to love Him more. We only have time this morning to look at the first three verses of John chapter 12, but I'm going to read, if you would read with me, through to verse 11, just so we get some context here. You remember chapter 11, prior to chapter 12, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and you'll remember that the Pharisees were pretty angry and the religious leaders were pretty aggressive against God, against Jesus because of this and the popularity that this would bring. They were wanting to seize him and kill him. Verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus therefore 6 days, it says, before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So he had left this area, he had gone away for a period of time and now he's coming back. And so they made a supper for him, or supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had put money in the box, as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it to the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of Jews then learned that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we come back to this glorious record of John's Gospel. Let me remind you of the reasons that we're studying the book of John. There are three basic reasons why we are studying this. The first is that John's Gospel presents to us the true Jesus, which will help us in our day and age identify the true Jesus from the many false Jesuses that are being marketed in the church today. Secondly, John's Gospel clearly presents to us the Savior and the way of salvation, thus offering to us the hope of eternal life. Thirdly, John's Gospel unfolds the divine beauties of the Lord Jesus himself, which in turn should, and I pray do, produce in us a greater love and a deeper and more intimate worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come back into this book, let me also remind you that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John for the main purpose, for the main reason of presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That Jesus was not just another man, but he was truly God in flesh. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we are told that the Word, the Logos, The expression of God became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us in verse 14. And John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten one, full of grace and truth. And the very next day when he sees Jesus coming, John the Baptist cries out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is, the Apostle John is writing an account to us of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that we may understand and grasp that he truly is the Messiah that was promised by God in past generations through the prophets. John seeks to prove the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ through miracles, through signs, through discourses, through wisdom that's flowing out of Jesus' mouth in ways that the people who heard it were amazed, they were in awe, and they couldn't believe what he was saying. And they were asking questions, where does this man get his wisdom from? And so John introduces to us, does he not, Jesus as 100% God, the eternal Son, and 100% man, born of Mary in a human body, growing up, experiencing everything that we experience in life. From chapters 2 through 11, John has laid out for us 7 supernatural miracles or signs. And he's given these as that proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And we see in these chapters Jesus turning water into wine, healing a nobleman's son, restoring the impotent man, multiplying loaves and fishes and feeding the thousands, walking on water, curing the man born blind and raising Lazarus from the dead. All of these miracles that Jesus did are an affirmation that he is who he claimed to be. We've also seen, as we've read the first and studied the first 11 chapters, that throughout the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, there were many who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Many. In fact, our passage here today is evidence of that, that there were many who gathered as Jesus came back to Bethany. They gathered and they threw a meal of honor. And so there were many who believed, but we've also seen as we've gone through the book of John that while there are many who are believing, there are many who are following, there were crowds of people, but there's also a growing resistance to Jesus, a growing animosity, a growing hatred towards him, particularly, of course, by the leaders of the Jews. The opposition had gone from smoldering resentment because he dared to walk into their areas, into their kingdom world, as it were, the temple site in Jerusalem, and cleanse the temple and chase out the money changers and call the people to remember that this is the house of prayer. This is a house to commune and to worship God. It's not a place to make money. It's not a place of business. And that smoldering resentment grew into full-blown hatred because as Jesus was ministering, he was constantly finding himself confronting the beliefs and the ideas and the teachings of the religious sector of his day. And of course, until they wanted him dead and they were plotting and planning his death. We also find ourselves in John chapter 12 now, standing at the dawn of his crucifixion, where he would soon give his life up freely for the sin of mankind. Chapter 12 opens the door to the most momentous week in the history of this world. Not because there were great earthquakes, not because there was a tsunami that killed hundreds of thousands of people, but a momentous event in the history of the world, because here in this week we begin to see not only the hatred of men, but the very hatred of the demons themselves as they surround this Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world, and they bring persecution and they bring oppression and they bring whatever they can against him in his hour of greatest need. And more than that, we see the Father turn his back on the Son. And we hear those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? cry of Christ's humanity. One commentator wrote that the events of this week contained the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, the entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the cursing of the fig tree, and the Olivet discourse recorded by the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The final discourses with the disciples recorded by John, the Last Supper, the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the embalming and the burial of his body by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then after three more days, the events of this week are climaxed, are they not, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verses 1 through 11, which we have just read, there are three examples of true and acceptable worship, and there are three, in contrast to that, three reasons why people cannot worship. Today we're just going to look at the three examples of acceptable worship. This chapter is jam-packed full of insights. In verse 1, John sets the scene by reminding the reader that Jesus has come to Bethany, not more than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, only 6 days before the Passover feast. Now, there were two different methods for reckoning the day of Passover, and if you study this passage, there is, in the commentaries, a lot of different confusion about what day did Jesus arrive, and they're, you know, they argue around this thing all over the place. But there were different, you have to understand, there were different ways of reckoning, methods of reckoning the day of the Passover. For the Jews in the north, up in the Galilean region at the time, they reckoned a day from sunrise to sunrise. Whereas the Jews in Judea, in the south of Israel, they reckoned that a day was from sundown to sundown. So you already now have a problem that you have to sort out. What reckoning is John using here? You have to figure that out. You have to work through that. In order for this account to fit in with the synoptics, it's important to understand John here is using the Judean reckoning of a day. Now, this is created for some apparent contradictions, but it doesn't need to be a contradiction. If you look at those, just take it from those two different positions, you'll see that you can put everything together. There's an apparent contradiction, but there's answers to those contradictions. Also, it would appear that because Lazarus is mentioned here, on the surface it would appear that Jesus has arrived at the home of Mary and Martha. But the text doesn't say that. So don't fall into that trap. A lot of commentators write that boldly in black and white, but the text doesn't say it. In fact, as you read this text, you get the feeling that maybe this is a little bigger than Mary and Martha, and the word they made him a supper isn't directly connected to Martha, Mary, or Lazarus. It's just they. It's the people of Bethany. It's the people that knew the miracle that he had performed in raising Lazarus from the dead, and they had believed and trusted that this was the Messiah. In terms of the home or the place where he's gone, there really is no argument, because Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel clearly state that this meal was at the home of Simon the leper. So you can clear all that brush away, right? But let's look at the three responses and consider these together. Three responses that demonstrate the aroma of acceptable worship to God. And as we look at these responses, I want you to ask yourself this morning, I want you to examine your own heart this morning and ask, is this the response of my heart? Is this, when I look at my own life, does my heart reflect these three responses of acceptable worship? So the first response of acceptable worship we see here is in verse 2. It says, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Now John states that the purpose for this meal or this supper was the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Make no mistake about it. In John's mind, as he writes this chapter, the central figure is still Jesus Christ. He's not deviating from his desire to make known to his readers that Jesus Christ is the one worthy of honor and praise and worship. And that's the issue in our day and age, is it not? Nothing has changed. The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted and given the name that's above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the issues today in terms of the Christian world and the Christian church in America is no different than right here, and that is one of honor and homage, or honor and worship. It's not one of intellectual difficulties. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of, do you recognize who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Lord of the universe, and fall at his feet and worship him? Nothing's changed. As I said, there is no definition to who actually prepared the meal for him here. Nor are we told exactly how many people had come and were attending this feast. Obviously, there were people arriving all the time, because we read a little later on that a whole lot of people heard that Jesus had arrived in Bethany, and they were coming on down. They wanted to see and look at this man who had been raised from the dead. They weren't so interested in Jesus, those people, but they wanted to come and see if he had changed. Was there any leprosy? Was there any weird things happening to this guy who'd spent 4 days in the grave and had started to decay? But the first response of acceptable worship in this text is simply this. It is a response when your heart is diligently seeks to serve Jesus. The first response of acceptable worship is when your heart diligently seeks to serve Jesus. And we see this in Martha's service. One thing we know is that Martha is acting here true to form. Because in Luke 10, we see her busying herself with the preparation of the meal, and she's getting upset in the kitchen because her sister Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's not helping, and she's the one that's having to do all the work, and she gets frustrated with that. And so she marches into the room where Jesus is and she says, "Why don't you tell my sister to get off her chuff and come and help me? I've had enough of this." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things. But your sister Mary, she has chosen the best thing. She's concerned about one thing, and that's worship." Well, in this story, we don't get any rebuke. And I love this, and I want you to see this. It wasn't the service of Martha that was wrong. It wasn't the fact that she was serving people and putting the meal out on the table and bringing the food out so that people could enjoy it. That wasn't the problem. The problem was her heart, why she was doing it, her motives in doing it. I believe Martha had learned a lesson. And here she is now serving her Lord and her Master gladly. And notice, Mary isn't helping her either, right? Mary's on another whole track. Mary's doing her thing. So she could have got angry, but she didn't. She's just serving. She's gladly serving the Lord. And this is what an acceptable worship is about. It's an acceptable offering to God coming from a heart that's serving the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, if you just keep your hand in John there and go over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So when he's saying present your body, he's saying this: whatever you find yourself doing in this life, do it as an expression of the worthiness of God and the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, whatever action you do, It says, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Ask yourself this question. Do you serve the Lord in your lives, in your roles as a father, as a mother, as a worker? Do you find yourself doing what you're doing, maybe as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a worker? You're doing these things just simply because you have to do them. You feel duty. This is just a process of duty here. I've got to get through this. I just got to get through another day. Listen, if you live like that, it won't be long before the smile on your face is gone. There will be no radiance of the joy of the Lord in your life. There will be no spring in your step. You will drag your body literally through day after day after day until you say, I've had enough. And for most Americans, what that means is you go down to the local doctor's office and they give you some drugs to help you. Do those drugs really help you? That's my question this morning. No, what helps for the believer is to examine the heart's motive and to see if you are gladly serving the Lord. As you are washing those dishes, mums, as you are putting the children to bed, as you are praying with them, as you're cleaning up the house, as you are working at work, wherever you find yourself, are you doing what you do for the Lord? Luke 4:8 says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and listen, serve Him only. Serve Him. Those of you who get up Monday morning and the alarm goes off and you have your shower and your coffee and your breakfast and you get in your car and you're driving down to your workplace, put on the mantle that today is the day that you are serving God. You are serving your Lord Jesus. And when you walk in and the boss is grumpy and he's angry and he says something offhanded, you smile because you aren't serving Him. And you can wish Him a good day. You don't have to react to His negativity, to His anger, to His frustration. You are serving the Lord, and the Lord is the best of masters to serve. Paul applies this principle to true worship in the workplace by saying this in Ephesians 6:5-7, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So he's just literally saying, you need to be obedient to your boss, is, or boss, depending on how many jobs you have. Just be obedient to them. And then he says, but be obedient with, listen to this, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, and underline this, as to Christ. So you don't go through the day and say to yourself, well, how's my boss think of me? I hope he thinks I'm a good guy. I hope he's happy with my work and the percentage of my work and all that stuff that I'm doing. I'm trying to please him. No, listen, put that out of the door. Get rid of that. Men are fickle. They'll love you one day, they'll hate you the next. They'll hire and fire you, right? People are fickle. But no, love and serve God. And then if they fire you, who cares? They were never your master anyway. You just go on serving the Lord. And you do it with fear and trembling and a sincerity of heart, not by way of eye service as men pleases. There's the problem right there. But as slaves of Christ, NASB got that one right, for those who were at the conference the other day. As slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good, will render service as to the Lord and not to men. I love that. Those of you who go to work, those of you who stay at home and work, who do you do your work for? Who's your master? Wives, is it your husband? Do you feel like you're just serving him and his wishes? No. Husbands, do you feel like you're just going to work to put food on the table to feed your wife and your kids? No. This is an opportunity of worship, acceptable worship to God, that God can look down when you're in your home or at your workplace, when no one else is watching, when no one else is around, and you are serving Him with gladness and sincerity of hearts, and you're offering in that service up an offering of worship and praise, an aroma that is pleasant to God. That changes the workplace. I used to hate going to work. Now I love it. Because work isn't a negative thing any longer. It is an act of worship. I can please my Lord and my Savior. This mindset turns mundane tasks into opportunities to celebrate the glories of God. It turns mundane tasks and opportunities into an opportunity for you to say, Lord, see my heart. I love you. You're an amazing God. You are a worthy God. You have loved me with an everlasting love. You have secured me for all eternity. You have exalted me and placed me in Christ, and who's seated at your right hand. You've given me true, sincere security and hope. And Lord, what else? What other response can I give you than to say, here, take my life, and even the mundane things of life, may I do them as unto you, as to your glory and to your praise. That's a heart of worship. That's a heart that loves the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Romans 12, 11 tells us that we must not be lagging behind in diligence in our work, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're slaves. He's our master. We only have one master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. In John 12, 26, the Lord promised those who faithfully serve Him, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. And one day, as you enter from time into eternity, either at the rapture or at your death, and you find yourself absent from the body and present with the Lord, may you hear those words, well done, my good and faithful slave. So the first response then of acceptable worship that we see is Martha's attitude, her heart that diligently seeks to serve Jesus. The second attitude, or the second response of acceptable worship, is found in the same verse. It's a little less obvious, but bear with me here. You'll see it. And that is when your heart desires the presence of Jesus. Acceptable worship is when your heart desires the presence of Jesus. In verse 2, it says, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And I think John's doing a little interplay here. He's kind of forcing our minds to think back to even that earlier situation. Well, you know, Martha's serving, she's not getting angry anymore, but Lazarus, he's not serving. What's he doing? He's reclining, not just anywhere. He's not reclining in the spare room or on his bed. He's not reclining outside on the hammock and the swing chair on the deck in the front of the house. No, he's reclining, it says here, at the table with him. Literally in the text, it's he's reclining with him. And what happens in those days is the tables were low and the people would come in for the food. The food would be put out on this low table. They didn't have chairs. So they would sit down on the floor, lie down on the floor. There would be some cushions around that table, and they would stretch their legs out behind them, and their body would be next to the table. Well, Lazarus is literally here doing what John had done in the past, and he is reclining and leaning upon Jesus. He doesn't want to go anywhere else. He just wants to be close to Jesus. This desire to live life in the presence of Jesus is another true and genuine mark of acceptable worship. I mean, how can you say, I think Jesus is worthy of my life, when you're running 100 miles an hour the other way after the flesh, the world, and the devil? You can't. And acceptable worship is worship that says, Lord, I don't want to go anywhere but your presence. Remember Moses in the Old Testament? We read this morning. He said, Lord, I don't want to go up. I don't want these people to move or go anywhere unless you guarantee that your presence is with us. And then he says, show me your glory. See, that's the heart of a true worshiper. The heart of a true worshiper is the one who says, I am not going to be distracted or pulled away or turned away from anything and by anyone or anything other than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see his glory. I want to understand who he is. I want to worship him. I want to glorify him. I want my life to reflect the fact that I love him, that he's worthy of whatever I'm offering to him. And so there's a pressing in here to the presence of God. Lazarus is honoring Jesus by seeking his presence. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that it's this one who had the power of life and the authority over death. Lazarus had a right perspective of his own life too. He knew that he was frail and weak, and that death was a part of this life. I mean, the guy has to die again. Can you imagine that? Dying twice? He understood that. And he knew that his life existed for one reason and one reason only, and that was because of the power of God to raise him from the dead. And the only reason he was sitting there was because Jesus Christ had called him forth from the grave and made his life a reality again in this world. Let me ask you this question, because I think we lose sight of this as Christians. Do you recognize that the only reason that you can bow the knee and commune with the God of the universe is because Jesus Christ has raised your dead spiritual body to life? And he's given you a new heart and new eyes and new ears, and he's given you the ability to commune with his Father. He has torn open the veil that once hung between the glories of God, the Shekinah glory of God, and the common people. And he has made us, through Christ, to be sons and daughters of the living God. What an amazing provision we have. And how can we not want to be in the presence of the one who made that possible? If you have no time for Jesus, if you don't desire to be where Jesus is, then you need to examine your heart very carefully to see if you're even in the faith. You see, it was sin and it was guilt that drove Adam and Eve to flee the presence of the Lord. But in Acts 3:19, Peter calls the people who are convicted of their sins and he says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You can walk with a spring in your step. You can walk with a sense of hope and purpose and direction when you spend your life in the presence of Jesus Christ. But when you don't, life doesn't go well for you. In fact, the psalmist put it this way in Psalm 73:28. He said, but as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. There have been times in my own life where the circumstances of life have been so difficult and so trying that I thought I wouldn't live another day. But it's the presence of God that keeps you sane, that holds you, that keeps the joy of the Lord in your heart, that keeps the focus off those horrendous circumstances. This is the presence of God working in us. And of course, we know as believers, we know from reading the New Testament that we don't have to go looking for the presence of God, because the presence of God dwells within us by the Spirit of God, right? This is what one of the greatest blessings that we've entered into while here on this earth is that Jesus, when he was exalted back to his Father's right hand, he sent forth the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God dwells in us. And he ministers to us, he comforts us, he leads us, he encourages us, he illuminates his word to us. All of these things are the result of the presence of God. Is your love for God such that you desire to be with Him? When I was thinking about this, I was thinking of two young couples. I won't mention their names because this was just a general thought. You can put names in there if you want. But I was thinking of two young couples who fall in love. And you see that there is immediately, when there's this love for one another, there's an insatiable appetite or desire to be with each other all the time. It's almost embarrassing at times. You know, they're like joined at the hip, I think is what Joel Acosta said one time. Joined at the hip. I mean, these lovers will go to incredible lengths. They will drive literally hundreds of miles just to spend one miserable short hour in each other's company. That's my view. Of course, they don't see it like that, right? One little hour. It was God's love for you that drove Him to cross an eternal ocean and seek you and save you, the lost. It was God's love that drove Him to do this at an inestimable price, at an inestimable cost. That cost being the death of His only Son. It was God's love for you that drove Him to allow evil men to take the hands of His Son and nail those nails through His hands and bind Him to that cross and lift Him up and reject Him as if He was a common criminal, a piece of trash. It was God's love that held back His wrath and then redirected it to His Son. This is the love of God. God will do whatever it takes to achieve whatever He loves and desires for your life. God will do whatever it takes. But what about you? Let's flip the coin. Is your love to God reciprocated? Is it a reciprocal love? Does your love reflect this immense ocean of love that He has poured out upon us? Do you seek to be in the presence of Jesus as the wise men of the East sought to be in His presence? Do you come with a desire to be in the presence of a King, to honor, to worship, to offer praise and adoration to Him? Do you bear the gifts of the overflow of your love for Him? Or is your heart cold? Do you desire to know Jesus intimately, to be in His presence and to know Him as the Apostle Paul, who said he was willing to count every earthly gain as nothing in order to know Christ and the power of His resurrection? Philippians 3. Listen, it is absolutely possible, listen carefully to this, it is absolutely possible that your desire to go to heaven is simply a desire to be in a good place, a place where there is no sin, no suffering, no pain, where there is no need of the sun, where there is a river that flows and blesses, where there's fruit that you can eat, you never have to work and labor again. It is absolutely possible that your desire to be in heaven is purely for those things, whether Jesus is there or not. John Piper put it this way. He said, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and will all the friends that you could ever have on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities that you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties that you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus Christ was not there? And if you answer yes to that, then your life is not an act of worship to God. Because that which glorifies God out of our hearts is a love and honor and adoration for Jesus Christ. Just to be near the Lord. The third response we see in our text in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The third response of acceptable worship is when your heart overflows in sacrificially giving to Jesus. Sacrificially giving to Jesus. In Matthew's account and Mark's account, they record this extraordinary act of the worship of Mary. Now, I don't want you to confuse this scene here with the account given in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, where a former harlot anointed Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee. No, this account is taking place in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany of Judea. And some people get all twisted up with that and say, well, how could it possibly be two Simons? Well, because Simon was one of the most common Greek names on the planet. It's like Smith, or what's a common name here in America that you guys, it's John. I remember a time when Randy was really common. Every TV program had a Randy on it. Well, Simon was a common name, and you have Simon the Pharisee in Galilee, north Israel, and you have Simon the former leper in Bethany of Judea. So don't get confused here. And when you combine all these three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, then you learn that Mary is anointing Jesus in total. He's not just, as it says here, she's not just, as it says here, wiping his feet, putting perfume on his feet. No, she's anointing his entire body. Both Matthew and Mark say she pours, she gets this alabaster box, and she smashes, it's a clay box, and she smashes the top off, and she's pouring it on his head and down his body as he's lying there, right down onto his feet. This is an act of pure love for Jesus on her part. For she knew what so many others had heard and knew, that Jesus Christ, her Lord, was about to become her Savior by dying on a cross for her. She had sat at the feet of Jesus and she had listened at length and had pondered and thought and understood by the Spirit of God exactly what was about to happen to this one. No doubt she searched the Scriptures. No doubt she asked many questions, but she knew he was about to give his life for her. And so she takes this alabaster vial of pure nard perfume and pours it upon him as an anointing for burial. Now, it was the value that she placed upon Jesus and what he was about to do for her that caused her to do this. No one is going to take something that is of a year's wages in value and just pour it out unless they see that there is some value on that action, or of that person to whom they're doing the action to. You could put it this way. You know, you're not just going to walk up to a total stranger who's lying on the street necessarily. You may, so just bear with me. This is a poor illustration, but I'll try and help you understand it here. You're not going to walk up to a total stranger and just pull out your checkbook and write out your year's wages, rip out the check and give it to this guy and say, go and bank it. It's yours. You're just not going to do that, generally. In general life, that doesn't happen. I know. Otherwise, there wouldn't be many poor on the street, right? I'd all have a year's wages. So you're not going to do that. But let me ask you this question. If your child was dying of a rare disease that for a year's wages you could buy an antidote or a medicine that would cure this child, you do it, right? You do it. In other words, Mary here is motivated by a value in her heart that she has for Jesus Christ. This is worship. This is what worship is about. It is a heart that is so obsessed with a love for Jesus that it doesn't count the cost and it doesn't care about the shame of what you're about to do. It breaks all the protocols and it crosses all the boundaries and it gives of itself to the person that is being loved or worshipped or honored. This is what Mary's doing. This perfume is not some cheap Target brand perfume. Sorry for those who shop at Target. This perfume is equivalent to a year's wages. Nard was an oil that was extracted from the root and spike of the nard plant, and it came all the way from northern India. So, I mean, this was stuff that was really, really expensive and sought after. This was a purified perfume, a beautiful perfume from all the accounts that I read. Mary is not offering up some leftovers here. She's not like used this bottle down, you know, 80% or 90% of this bottle, and she's got, you know, just a little bit left in the bottom that she's going to spare for Jesus. No, the very fact that Matthew and Mark say she broke the top of the bottle off tells you this is a full bottle. And she's giving it all. She's pouring it out upon him. She's holding nothing back. No leftovers for Jesus. You see, God wants our best. He deserves the best. He demands the best. He doesn't want what we think we can spare to give him. He wants all of us, every part of us. This is the high calling of extravagant love, and Mary is putting that kind of love on full display. And let me ask you this question. As you look at your own life, as you examine your own heart, what kind of display of love are you putting on? Consider your own worship. Are you able to give God the leftovers and feel no shame? Do you fall into the trap of comparing yourself with others in terms of your giving, when you should be considering the worthiness of Jesus and evaluating your sacrificial giving in light of his sacrifice for you? Do you give of yourself to such a degree that you could use your here, and the here for a woman, a Jewish woman, was her glory? In other words, can you take that which is your most glorious aspect, attribute, possession, and use it to serve and wipe the feet of Jesus? Is that the kind of value you see in him? Is that the worthiness you see in him, that even his feet would be sufficient for you to pour out your life for him? The washing of someone's feet was a supreme act of service. But when Mary let down her hair, when she let down her glory, and she used it as a common rag to wipe up the perfume that was running off his feet, when she used it in that way, she demonstrated an all-consuming love that knows no shame. I am not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Mary is saying. I don't care what company I'm in. I don't care what cultural norms I'm breaking. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I will not be. This is the heart of true worship. She gave this expensive perfume as an expression of her love for Christ. God said of Israel of old, of this nation that he birthed, that he protected and bore and brought out from under slavery, and a nation that he gave a promised land to, a nation that he promised his glory would go with them, that they would have victory, that he would lead them into this place flowing with milk and honey, a place of blessing, a paradise, if you like, on earth. And he says of this nation, he says, as they have had their pasture, in other words, as they have eaten of the fruit of their labors, they have become satisfied. And being satisfied, he said, their hearts have become proud, and therefore they have forgot me. Hosea 13, verse 6. In other words, it's easy in life as human beings to become satisfied with this world. To become satisfied with the riches of this world, to become satisfied with your home and your car and your bank account and your job and all that's going on, your family and all of this. It's easy to become satisfied with this stuff. But God wants more. He wants you. He wants you not to be satisfied with this world, but to be satisfied with Him. Listen to these challenging words written by Francis Chang in his book, Crazy Love. He says, God gets a scrap or two only because we feel guilty for giving Him nothing. A mumbled 3-minute prayer at the end of the day when we are already half asleep, 2 crumpled up $2 bills thrown in the offering as an afterthought into the church's fund for the poor. Here, fetch God. Such half-hearted giving is not only considered as unacceptable by God, but if we read the prophet Malachi rightly, it's called evil giving. Malachi 1:8 says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Wow. Let these words rest on your souls this morning. Let them impact you. Let them do a sanctifying and changing work in your hearts. The priests in Malachi's day thought their sacrifices were sufficient. They assumed that their blind and lame sacrifices pleased God because they had sacrificed something. And more than that, they thought they could get away with a blind and lame sacrifice because who actually knows anyway? Yet God sees it all because God looks at the heart. God didn't even need to look at the sacrifice because the heart was half-hearted, was offering up the leftovers. God says to Malachi, through Malachi in chapter 1, verse 10, oh, that there were some among you, that there was one person among you who would shut the gates of the temple, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept any offering from you. Brothers and sisters, we've got to stop blaming the difficult economic times, the busy schedule of our lives, the mounting bills, or the just plain forgetfulness of our minds. And we must be willing today to confess our lack of love for God, our lack of worship. God called Israel in Malachi to test him, to try him. He said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me now, and this says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing until it overflows. Malachi 3:10. A blessing for the nation was that God would prosper them in this world. And for the believer today, the blessing is that we will give out of a worshiping heart. And as we do that, we are building up an account for ourselves in the presence of God. That's the idea there. God wants to add every act of worship to your account. Every sacrifice, every true offering, every true desire to draw near to God. These are the things that will build up an account for you in heaven. And one more thing. As Mary smashed that top of that jar off, and that perfume, fragrance flowed out of that jar. Her one act of faithful obedience now is impacting the whole room. There wouldn't have been a person in that room who did not smell the beauty of that one act. And it's the same for you and I. When we serve God, when we sacrificially give from our heart to God, when we yield our lives to God, there is a beauty, there is an aroma, there is a perfume that flows out from our lives and it impacts everyone else around us. So examine this morning worship, acceptable worship. Examine that in light of your own heart. Is your heart a heart that diligently desires to serve Jesus Christ? Is it a heart that longs to be in his presence? Is it a heart that sacrificially gives of both possessions and life? Or are you holding everything for you, for yourself? Is it about you? Is life about you? And so this morning, I want to ask you, will you open your hearts today? Will you open them to this God who is worthy of all praise and worship? Will you surrender your life to him, laying it down as a living sacrifice so that your life might be holy and pleasing to him because he's worthy of it? May your actions and your attitudes reflect a deep and abiding love for Jesus Christ. And may your life as a result of that be true incense, true worship that exalts and that magnifies Jesus Christ. I want you to stand with me.